First responders. When you think about first responders, why do they do what they do? Everybody else is running away from an emergency, and those men and women are running towards, right? When everybody else is going the one direction, they're going the opposite direction. What makes them do what they do? What is that? Are they thrill seekers? Are they just don't care, so they're careless? I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all. As we consider that, I bring you grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are two individuals that are talking about this. A positive psychologist, the founder of positive psychology, named Dr. Martin Seligman, and another man by the name of David Beres, was a former law enforcement. They were sitting down in January of 2024 and trying to confront a question here that Seligman asked. He said, David Beres never fully examined this as a police officer, but Dr. Seligman asks, what is the psychological theory of an individual running into gunfire when everyone else is running away? And Beres, a former law enforcement officer, he responds with reflexive answers from lived experience: duty, honor, service, right? These things are honorable things, commitment. And those words felt true, but they didn't necessarily help the science, the psychological perspective of it. And so Seligman pressed again. He says, but what is the theory? And in that moment, they realized that there wasn't a psychology theory about why first responders do what they do. And so that conversation became the beginning of what Beres now calls courageous optimism, right? He writes, when gunfire erupts, when buildings collapse, when violence threatens innocent lives, our survival instinct screams at us to run. This response is hardwired. Yet, some individuals override this impulse and move in the opposite direction. They transform instinct into purposeful action. Beres contends that courageous optimism aligns with identity and service. So identity with service. Identity with the opportunity to serve. And that piece kind of reminded me and gave me a different perspective into what God was up to in the words we heard Deacon Ron read a few moments ago. What God was up to with Abram before he changed his name to Abraham and calling him to leave this place that he knew and everyone that he knew except the family and people he was taking with him and move to this place that he didn't know. He had never been to before. He didn't know the way there, but God called him to trust him and to follow him, and God made a covenant with him. And Paul writes about that when he's writing to Christians in Rome in the early first century, and he's encouraging them, recalling that promise that God gave to Abraham and what that means, though, for Christians, whether they're Jewish and directly descended from Abraham or they're related to Abraham through the faith that God gives us in Christ. And so there's some beauty and some power, some amazing things that God is doing in those two readings we had. But then we get to Jesus sitting down with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was very curious about Jesus. And I don't know if Nicodemus was part of the guys that went to go see John in the desert, Jesus' cousin, and John saw the Pharisees coming out, and instead of welcoming them warmly, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you about what's coming?" Right? It's just kind of an interesting response there, John. Not really the hospitality that we value here at Emmaus, but it is a response, and you are God's man in that place. And so Nicodemus doesn't go to Jesus in the middle of the day anymore because he doesn't really want to be get a lashing like that in a conversation. So he meets with Jesus at night, one-on-one in a spot off to the side. And they know Nicodemus himself and the other Pharisees, they know no one can do the things that Jesus has done unless he's sent by God. And so Nicodemus is trying to understand what's happening, right? He's received this word from God through the teachings of Israel, right? He knows the Torah. He knows the prophets. He knows the writings. He knows the traditions. He knows the history of his people. He knows kind of that sense. But Jesus is just kind of throwing that all into confusion. And he's not sure what to do with it, that the Pharisees themselves are not what to do. And so we have that courageous optimism. And is that what's driving Jesus? Like, maybe. I would say courageous optimism when it comes to faith is what propelled Abraham to move forward. And maybe compelled the hand of Paul to write what he wrote to the Christians in Rome. And yet with Christ, yet with God in Christ, it is more than just courageous optimism, right? It's certain, profound, and deep love that calls, comforts, and gives courage to Abraham, to those Roman Christians, and Paul writing to them, and to Nicodemus. And our prayer is that that's what you're experiencing too, right? More than courageous optimism, that it's the deep, certain, and profound love from God. And so there are some biblical terms in the title of our message today, Calls and Covenants. God calls people and he covenants with them, right? A covenant is a sacred agreement between two parties or more. And God, as we see in the history of Israel and in our lives too, God is always faithful to his end of the deal. It's always humans that fall short. We're the ones that always fall short. We never hold up our end. So Jesus comes to fulfill all that we are unfaithful to do. And he makes a new covenant that depends on him and faith in him that he gives to you. So as you think about calls and covenants in John chapter 3, I want you to consider, first of all, this is our main thought today, that God calls and covenants with you. And as we explore that theme in the text, think about these three things: life, love, and mission. Look for these three in the words we reflect on today: life, love, and mission. So let's pick up with Jesus and Nicodemus talking about life in verses 6 through 8. You can read these along with me if you like. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, Jesus is saying a lot of stuff there, right? So what do we do with that? What is Nicodemus doing with that? Well, first of all, when Jesus is talking about the wind there in verse 8 and then Spirit, he's using, he's doing a play on words there. So the word for wind in the Greek and the word for Spirit is the same, pneuma. Or maybe it's just pneuma. I don't speak Koine Greek. And in fact, no one does. It's a dead language. But pneuma is something that Jesus denotes when he's talking about the movement of wind, right? Now, I mean, can we predict wind? I mean, kind of, right? We're able to track the jet stream around the world. So we are able to predict somewhat, but weather, we know, can change on a dime. Who expected 2 inches of snow last night? We did not, as we were driving to the One Axe in Rochester. That was a great experience. And so not only is weather unpredictable, wind can be unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. The Spirit is unpredictable. I mean, sure, we know God the Holy Spirit is the one that creates life. He fills life with meaning, with faith, with this community we call church, with the ability to commune with those who have died before us in faith. He fills you with forgiveness. He brings the seed of the resurrection that will happen one day into your life right now, today. But how does he do all of that? Like, what are the mechanics of all of that? We still marvel at that mystery. We haven't quite cracked that one. God hasn't revealed that to us just yet. Just that it happens. And Nicodemus himself is marveling at this. Born again. This is the first time someone has used those words in that order, right? He's not quite sure what to make of all of this. And humans, without the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot make sense of this. I mean, we can use our reason, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will assist us in that, but we can't understand what Jesus means here without him. And there are some Christians who still struggle to understand what Jesus means here. And I'm not saying I've got it all figured out, but in light of who Christ is, in light of what we do know about the Spirit, in light of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and trying to understand what it means to be born again of water and spirit, right? Because in one sense, people are already born. There's a lot of water that happens in the natural birth process. And there's the breath of life. There is the spirit that is moving in that midst too. But Jesus is talking about something else then, if it's not that. What is he talking about? And so we see with Nicodemus after Jesus' resurrection, just like we see with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit reminds them of everything that Jesus taught and unlocks it for them, and they begin to understand what Jesus was talking about, some of these things they said that are so hard to make sense of. And I've got great news for you all today. Jesus is already risen from the dead. We don't have to wait for that to happen. Jesus has already sent his Spirit out into the world. He sent the Holy Spirit out to unlock our hearts, to unlock our understanding, to unlock the words so that we begin to understand what Jesus is saying in his word, what God is saying through Christ, and what that means for us. And so when we come to things like this that challenge our understanding, we don't just get stuck and say, oh, well, who's to know? And just go on about our life. We have the Spirit of God that leads us through that challenge, that helps us see there are going to be things about God that will be beyond us because he is God and we are not. But that doesn't mean we should stop pursuing understanding. It doesn't mean we should stop and just give up on the challenge God is giving us through his word. And so we can see that the Holy Spirit guides us through that challenge, teaching us the truth in a moment and over the course of a life. So Jesus begins to lead Nicodemus to the whole reason God uses water and his Spirit to bring people new life. Jesus begins to lay bare the heart of God to Nicodemus. And he does this in three sentences. You could say he does it in one, but we're going to take the three sentences Jesus uses here with Nicodemus as he opens up the heart of God. So let's follow Jesus in this next step of the conversation with Nicodemus, a conversation about love. Verses 14 through 16, read this with me if you like. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you grew up in a world where this was used to the extent it was probably overused, you probably know this verse. If you live in a world where this verse and its use have faded, you may not be familiar with this verse at all. And wherever you're located on that spectrum, the word of Jesus to Nicodemus here begins to connect what Nicodemus knows about what's happened in the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the story of God and the beginning of the world and picking Israel out of all of the nations, but still finding a way to bless all the nations of the world, as we read about with Abraham. But with Moses and Israel in particular, the story of the bronze serpent put on a pole. Right? The story goes that Israel was grumbling against God. They didn't necessarily prefer the way God was providing for them in their desert trek from slavery to freedom. And so they were grumbling against God. He was providing them bread from heaven, provided them other things, and they're still grumbling. So God sends snakes among them, venomous snakes, and people begin to die because of these bites. And you're like, why would God do that? And I don't know. I don't have an answer for that one. I just know that it happened. Because of that, the people cry out to God. And then he commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up for everyone to look at. So then when they look at the snake, they see the command of God fulfilled in their midst, and they receive healing. Now, it's important to note it is not the snake on the pole that gives them healing, right? It is not Moses' obedience that brings them healing. It's their faith in the words God spoke that when you look at this bronze serpent on the pole, you will be healed, right? It's God being faithful to what he told Moses and what he told his people. This becomes important because of the connection Jesus makes between that and himself. He says, the same way that God commanded Moses to put the bronze serpent on a pole and have everyone look to see it, to see the command of God fulfilled in their midst to bring healing from those venomous snakes. Jesus is saying that God commands that he himself, Jesus, God's Son, whom the Father dearly loves, must also be lifted up on a cross to see the command of God fulfilled to heal the world from our venomous selves. And why? Why would God do things this way? Jesus indicates this a little bit later in John. I'm kind of jumping outside our reading today. But he says this to his disciples who are trying to understand what he's done. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So Jesus is saying the greatest love you can have is to lay down your life for your friends. But Jesus didn't just do this for his friends. He doesn't just lay down his life for his friends. He doesn't just do this. I mean, he certainly does it to fulfill what God has commanded. But because he does that, who else gets this? The world gets this. That means not only those who are followers of God, but those who are his foes, those who will never believe. Jesus dies for them too. Jesus dies for the sins of the world so that everything is covered, everything is paid, and we get that freedom from sin through the faith God gives us, through the Spirit in Jesus. Why would God do things this way? I do not know. I am seeking to understand. But I do know this is the way God has done things. And he makes these things known to us so that we would believe. Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus now so that he may believe. And I don't know if Nicodemus believes just then or over the course of the next 3 years, the next 10 or so chapters in John, God does something within him. But wherever Nicodemus is at, he doesn't turn away, no matter how much he may struggle to understand. And this is God's love for Nicodemus, for everyone that's against him in Jerusalem, for everybody that will be against him around the world, and for everybody that follows him too. The worldwide history-spanning love of God envelops followers and foes alike. And that is the love of God for you in Christ. That is the love that Jesus unpacks. And it's into that love Jesus calls Nicodemus. It's into that same love Jesus is calling you all over again today. That's his mission. And that takes us to our last point, the last part of the conversation we're going to touch on with Jesus and Nicodemus now. Verse 17, please read this with me if you like. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not die and rise. The Spirit does not move. Jesus did not come into the world to begin with to set up judges, right? That's not his mission. That's not our mission. Jesus came into the world. He met with Nicodemus. He suffered and died and rose. And the Spirit moves in this world now to set, not to set up judges, but to set you free. So, Christians, if we're getting caught up in judging others and judging one another, that's not the mission. The mission is to believe, to love, to forgive, even when the other person won't, because that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he begins to let Nicodemus into. That's the mission, that's the life and the love into which God calls you right now. It's a mission God has to you, to love you, to forgive you, to set you free. And that's the mission God is up to through you for the sake of another. And somebody asked me if I think we failed as a church plant. Well, I look around the room today, I would say no. And not just because of the believers that God has already brought together here, but for the ones that we've got a chance to talk to that aren't here. The neighbors we've got a chance to interact with that may never show up on a Sunday morning. Stats, and you've heard me say this before, I think I said this in our council meeting this last week. Doing the best we can do, any church doing the best it can do, top-notch worship, on-fire discipleship, like just it's banging on all cylinders. The church is doing what it should do, is going to reach 30% of any given population, which means there's 70% of any given population that will be outside of our typical normal rhythms. So what do we do to reach the 70%? Right? We can't convert them. That's not our work. That's the work of the Spirit. But we can love them the way Jesus loves them. We can love them the way Jesus loves us. Not as a project or a mission, but as people for whom Jesus came. People that God created in his image and people for whom Jesus died and rose. Right? They're not projects. They're people. They're you. So one time you were a person outside of the faith, outside of the love and grace of God. And Jesus put someone in your life that brought you in. That was his mission for that person at that time. This is Jesus' mission for you now. To be that one through whom God works. To bring them, to call them into his covenant. To call them into his love that forgives and sets people free. So, whether you flee for refuge in the love and mercy of God, or whether you run headlong into emergencies in the love and the grace of God, God's life, love, and mission both work freedom, faith, and love in you, and they work freedom, faith, and love through you. And I pray that you receive these words of Jesus today, that God calls you into his life, his love, into his mission, in his grace, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the one that meets us here. Lord, you took us through the account that your servant John took down and passed on. Lord, this has been passed on to us now. Help us to consider your words to Nicodemus here, to consider your words about water and spirit and life and what it means to have those all over again from you, that there's something else in this faith that you give us. It gives us life like never before. It begins to change everything. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us, that you would keep doing that work in us, that we may believe and live in you. Amen.